You know, Bible study isn't really like any other activity at all. It's hearing the Word of God, isn't it? And I don't know, do you sometimes feel that it's a very special kind of activity that's off by itself? I suppose it depends a bit on your background and the circumstances in which you've studied the Bible. And maybe it depends, too, on how much the Bible means to us. But do we go into a certain phase that's thought of as a Bible study mode, you know, in a world that's, it's not quite... It's not like legend, it's not like myth, but neither is it much like what we deal with every day. I've been thinking about that, thinking about the way in which we sort of establish a baseline for our lives, you know, and then try to figure where we'll pull in some Bible study, rather than seeing the baseline that the Lord gives us in His Word and understanding the tremendous significance for our daily lives of the things that we understand from this book. In my own devotions, I've just been rebuked by the superficiality and the triviality of so much of my own living. You know, the kinds of things that we think are so important sometimes, and yet they really shrink to insignificance when you put them in the light of eternity. Well, let's think about that. We look at a Bible story tonight. Wonderful. In fact, a series of Bible stories. The stories that have to do with Abraham, the man who was the friend of God. The man who is the father of the faithful, the man who is a great man of faith from the Old Testament. Now, just to get started, look with me for a moment at the call of Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and take a little look at the call of Abraham. And I want you to tell me some things about that call of Abraham. What did God ask Abraham to do in Genesis 12? Right at the beginning there, the first few verses of the 12th chapter of Genesis. What was Abraham asked to do? He had to leave everything. That's right. And notice that the everything is specified. He leaves his country, he leaves his family, his kinfolk, he leaves his father's house. He leaves everything that identified him. And of course, although Terah had gone to Haran, and in the book of Genesis, these are the generations of Terah, Abraham's father, and although Terah had gone to Haran, Haran wasn't like Charlottesville. People didn't move every 3 years or 2 years. Some of you folks I'm just getting acquainted with, and I know you're going to move at the end of the year, because if I get to know you, that's when you leave. I've found that out, although I've only been here 5 years. I still have already begun to feel like an old resident, you know, because people move in and out of Charlottesville at an astonishing rate. But see, Haran wouldn't be like that in those days. You had roots geographically, you know. People didn't wander around unless they were nomadic tribes. Otherwise, they stayed put. And there were larger families and clans, you know, and you'd have interrelations, and you wouldn't think of moving there. It was like a Dutch community in Grand Rapids, or a couple of you can laugh at that one. But at any rate, the people were settled in Haran, right? And yet Abraham has to leave all that. And then what else does he have to do? Leave everything?
Go to a a place that he doesn't even know.
Right. Leave everything and go somewhere. How do you like that, huh? Break all your connections and go off into the wild blue yonder, and you don't know where it is, and you don't know what's involved. You're just to go. Well, you see how Abraham got to be called a man of faith, don't you? All right? That's what God asked of him. Then what did God promise him? What did he tell him? He's going to bless him. And what are the blessings? How are they described? Make him what?
Great nation.
Great nation. Great name. What else? Yeah. He will be a blessing. God's going to bless him, make him a great nation, give him a great name, and make him a blessing to others. And can you flesh any of that out a little more? You make him a blessing, and to how many others? All the earth, all the families of the earth. Now, you see the connection here. He leaves his family, and the blessing is for all the families of the earth. He gives up what he has in order that blessing ultimately may go to all the families of the earth. Now, in this section of Genesis, don't forget the interest that Genesis always has in genealogies and tables of peoples. This is chapter 12. You look back in chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel and the scattering of men over all the earth, you know. And in chapter 10, you have the lists of all the tribes and peoples on the earth. So in this list of all the peoples, all the families, so that you see that God is concerned about all the families of the earth, in the midst of that description, now there's the choosing out of one man and the severing of his connection with his family in order that he might go where God leads him, to establish a new family, a new nation, a new people, and that new people is to be the source of blessing to all the families of the earth. You see, there's a particularism here, isn't there? Abraham is separated. He's called out. He has to be a special... He begins a new generation, a new line of people, a new nation. So he starts a new family, a new nation, a new people. But that separate people of the seed of Abraham are called out and separated in order that ultimately all the families of the earth might be blessed. Now, that's important to understand, isn't it? And doesn't that tie in with what we've been saying? That the Bible has a storyline. You know, sometimes when we just look at stories about Abraham, we think of them as separate Sunday school folders. I mean, you get a Sunday school paper, right? And wonderful invention, Sunday school papers. I'm all for them. I'm glad we have them. It's a wonderful thing to have a paper. And it's a wonderful thing to have a story. And you can't tell a child all the stories in the Bible. And if you have any sense, you don't try to tell the adults all the stories of the Bible at once. Although often I do try to tell you that. But you really need to tell a story at a time, right? And but now, fine. If you just take here a story, there a story, anywhere a story, you're not going to get the overall storyline, are you? But you see how the Bible's interested in this overall storyline. Here are all the nations of the earth. Here are, of course, we're just skipping along in this Old Testament survey, and we've skipped a rather important incident, like, for example, the flood. We were with Adam last Sunday, or last Wednesday night, and we've just hopped over the flood. But the point I'm making is, here is a new order after the flood, with all the families of the earth after the flood, the families divided by languages, Tower of Babel. See, it's a story. It's an ongoing story. Now the question is, look at the earth. Here are all these divided languages. And does God have any plans for them? Is he going to do anything for this multiple structure of human life on this planet? Does God have a plan? Yes. And the plan begins with this call of Abraham. And see, Abraham has to leave everything behind because this is God's plan. He's got to be at God's disposal. He doesn't even know where he's going. God's going to take him there. So it's going to be God's doing, and it's God who commands him to go out, and God who says, I'm going to bring you to your own land, and I'm going to give you all these things. But God does all this with a purpose in view, and the purpose is that the families of the earth might be blessed. All these divided families who can't even talk to one another anymore because they don't even understand one another's languages, all these people that are divided all over the face of the earth, they're to receive blessing from the family, from the descendants of one man. And that man is Abraham, that God calls out to be his friend. So there's a storyline. It's very important, and that's what we're getting at. Okay, so Abraham goes out, and he doesn't even know where he's going, and he gets to the land. So he has 10 children in 10 years, and they all have children, and very rapidly he's making a great nation. It's perfectly obvious how fast the nation's going. And is that the story? Well, at least he gets to the land, and the land is empty, and all he has to do is drive down stakes and be a homesteader, and pretty soon he's got a very wealthy bit of real estate. Is that the story? No, he's a wanderer. He lives in tents. When his wife dies and he has to bury her, he has to buy a plot of ground to bury her in. He doesn't even own a cemetery plot. He doesn't own anything. He's wandering around. He's got a lot of cattle and sheep, and he gets quite a few servants over the space of time, but he doesn't own any real estate. So you have this tension right away, you see, that God promises he's going to make a great nation of him. But the great nation doesn't materialize. God promises to give him a land, but the land that he's led to becomes the land of his wandering, a land where he can't put down any roots. Look at chapter 15. Now, again, we've skipped over quite a few incidents in Abram's life, quite a few, but we've skipped over the whole matter of Lot being, you know, Abraham gave his nephew Lot went with him, and Abraham let Lot choose the part of the land he wanted to live in, and Lot chose the Jordan River Valley, and Abraham chose the hill country, what was left. And then Lot got in trouble in the very wicked city of Sodom, and Sodom is in the area is invaded. The kings carry off Lot and his family. Abraham gets together his servants and retainers, and he drives. He rescues Lot and his family from the kings, and brings them back, and refuses himself to take any reward from the king of Sodom. a very interesting thing that we could spend a whole evening on, Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek. There's a very interesting figure that shows God has more in mind in the future. Here we are after that. 15. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now, it's interesting there. What does God say? What's Abraham going to get? God. He says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield." And it can be translated either way. Your reward is exceeding great, or I am your shield and your reward, which I think is the preferred translation, really. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. The blessing that God promises, ultimately, is the blessing of God himself, isn't it? See, when Abraham left Haran, where his father Terah had been, and went into the land of the promise, he didn't have anything with him. But by obeying the call of the Lord, he had the Lord with him. Which is a little bit more than a piece of real estate, right? Or have you really understood that yet? Have we really understood that yet? You know. Or does the real estate or the bank account or whatever really mean more to us than the Lord? If you had your choice of everything you have or the Lord, which would you choose? Well, Abraham, here's God say, "Abraham, Abram." Of course, he's still being called Abram. "Abram, I'm your shield." You might think you're without protection. Those kings, you know, that came and sacked Sodom, they could come back. You've kind of stirred them up a bit, you know. You've got the captives back in one raid, but you don't know. Those kings could be back to take care of you. But Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. He had turned down the reward from Sodom, right? He wouldn't enrich himself through the ill-gotten gains of Sodom. So God says, your reward is very great in me, with me. Fine, all right? And what does Abraham say? Abram. "What are you going to give me, Lord?" God says to Abraham, "I'm yours." And Abraham says, "Well, okay, Lord, that's great, but what are you going to give me?" "Seeing I go childless, and Eliezer, my steward, he's going to inherit for me. Lord, I don't even have a child. Everything's going to go to my general manager. Lord, these are wonderful promises you come up with. But, Lord, how about of the little, what, four, you know? And if I'm going to be a great nation, Lord, isn't it time you got started? I mean, Eliezer, is he the one you have in mind that all these wonderful promises and blessings, are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed through Eliezer?" Well, you see how this keeps unfolding, right? So what does God do? What does God tell him? The word of the Lord, verse 4. "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man shall not be your heir.'" It won't be Eliezer, Abram, "but he that comes forth out of your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and number the stars, if you can count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be.'" I love that picture, you know, Abraham walking out from his encampment and then looking up at the stars before the days of smog, you know. Absolutely clear sky. And there's the great fabric of the galaxies. And God says, go ahead, Abraham, start counting them. That's how your descendants are going to be. So, Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me? And what does God do? God says, Abraham, I'll give you a promise. Doesn't have the seed yet, doesn't have the descendants, but he gets a promise. God gives his word. God gives himself. God gives his word. And then you come to this fascinating account that when God said that to Abram, verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And that's the one that Paul jumps on in the book of Romans, right? The fourth chapter, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? What was it, you see, about Abram that made him acceptable to God? Well, nothing in Abram, nothing that he had achieved, nothing that he did, no works that he had wrought, but simply that he laid hold of the promise of God. He believed. God said, I'm going to give you descendants as the stars of the sky, and Abraham believed. And for that reason, God reckoned to him righteousness. God viewed him as a righteous one because his trust was in God. Well, then God gives a fantastic display for Abraham. It's a mysterious kind of account here, you know. But it's a thrilling one. It's the time when God swore, when God took an oath. You know what happened? God told Abraham to divide the pieces, you know, of the animals and birds, and to lay out these divided pieces on the ground. And then Abraham was kept busy all day with a little cudgel driving away the birds of prey so they wouldn't devour the divided pieces of animals. And then, as the sun starts to go down, a terror of deep darkness comes over Abraham's heart. He's filled with an awful dread. And that dread of darkness in the Old Testament is associated with the thought of the very presence of God who dwells in the darkness. You see, it's the thought of the transcendence of God, the fact that God is so far beyond anything that we can grasp or understand or control. It's something we might talk about sometime, that God is associated in Scripture both with darkness and with light. You see, neither symbol's adequate. God's glory is brighter than the brightest light we can conceive of. And the mystery of the depth of God's being and the wonder of his ways is a deeper mystery than the deepest darkness that we could ever conceive of. Abraham is filled with a sense of awe and fear at the presence of God. You know, at Sinai there was a deep darkness too, wasn't there? A darkness as God revealed himself. A darkness like a storm moving up. But then, there's not only darkness, but there's fire. There's different words that are used. The NIV says fire pot. The other words are used. It's a word that can mean hearth, But I think in this context, since it swings down and moves between the pieces, I think fireball is a better translation. It doesn't mean so much the stones of which a hearth is made. It has reference to the fire itself. So here is like a fireball that moves down between the pieces. And then there's another word that's translated torch. But the word torch is used in the Exodus account where the glory of God is described, and the word torch is used to really in terms of thunder and lightning. So the word lightning is probably a better translation here. So you have the appearing of this ball of fire and then the lightning that moves down in between the pieces, the divided pieces of the animals and birds. Now, as I've already indicated, the connection in the language, the darkness, the smoke, the fire, the lightning, these are words that are all used in the account of God's appearing at Mount Sinai in the Exodus. So it's quite clear that the appearance of the fire, the lightning, is an appearance that represents the very presence of God. Out of the darkness, there comes the fire of God's own presence. And of course, the dread of God and the fire speaks of the reality of God's judgment, of his judgment against the ungodly, of his judgment against Sodom, because the fire is going to fall on Sodom and consume it, of the thick darkness that judged the Egyptians later. And then down in the 16th verse, where God tells Abraham what's going to happen, he talks about the time when the cup of the Canaanites will be full. That is, when their iniquity will reach the point where God must judge it. And that time is coming. God is the God of judgment. And of course, Abraham too is going to be going to be tested. For the message that God has for Abram is that his descendants are going to go down into Egypt. And they're going to be down in Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to pass through much affliction. In verse 13, there's a description of the affliction of Abraham's descendants in Egypt. And Abraham himself is being tested by the very dread of God's presence in this divine manifestation. But there's a greater dread in this account than the dread of God's judgment or the dread of suffering to come upon the seed of Abraham. The greater dread, really, is the divine imprecation. You see, if you want to understand something in the Bible, you always have to look to see what's most like it, or see where else you have this kind of thing described. And that's what we've just done to describe the fire and the lightning. We've associated it with Sinai, and we understand that it's the presence of God. But what's God doing as he passes between the pieces? And the answer to that is found in the book of Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, in verses 18 to 20. Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20. And in that passage, you find what this ceremony meant of passing between the pieces. The context is completely different, but the ceremony is the same. And you learn from that passage in Jeremiah 34 that passing between the pieces is an oath-taking ceremony. Now, the symbolism is plain enough, isn't it? If you divide animals and put them out on the ground and then you walk between the pieces as you take an oath, you're obviously saying, if I don't keep my oath, may I be divided and spread out on the ground for the fowl of the air to consume. You see, it's a form of a self-maledictory oath. You're saying, may this judgment come upon me if I don't keep my word. So here is God, who, as we are told, can swear by no other, but swears by himself. And God takes this dramatic form of oath to say, Abram, you believe my promise, and Abram, my promise is sure. And Abram, if I don't keep my promise to you and to your descendants, to bring your descendants up from Egypt again, to give them the land, to establish them, to make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth, if I don't keep my promise, Abraham, may I be smitten down. May I be destroyed. May I perish. God passes through the pieces, passing, as it were, through the very gates of death in a symbol, to show the sureness of his promise to Abraham. Now, the promise is a great promise. That, yes.
So highly symbolic. What's the symbolism of the turtle dove? The fact that the birds were not severed. Same thing in Leviticus, but I don't understand the significance of the symbolism.
Yes, I think it's just taking the typical sacrificial language. You divide what would be divided in sacrifice, you don't divide what wouldn't be divided. So it's to make the connection close with a sacrificial destruction. Now, the greatness of the promise is that they're going to be saved by a great deliverance. Israel's going to be brought up out of Egypt again. Their pollution is going to be cleansed. And God is going to save them and bring them to himself. He's going to come and dwell in that land with the people. His promise is sure because no word of God will fall to the ground. No word of God will be impossible. And therefore, Abraham is told that his descendants will come out of Egypt with great substance. And Abram himself will go to his fathers in peace, but in the fourth generation they will come out when the iniquity of the Amorite is full. And in that day, God promises to give to Abraham the whole extent of the land, to drive out all the inhabitants, and to establish the land according to his word. Now that's, of course, that, again, that takes us back to this whole structure, doesn't it? How's all this going to happen? And we're getting filled in now some more. God says, I have more plans. I've brought you out. I'm going to give you the land, but not yet, Abram. Now, I'm swearing to it, but what I'm swearing to is still in the future. And yet, how is this going to be possible? See? God will be faithful, yes. God swears, and he's going to keep his oath. But how about the people? Are they going to be faithful? Yes. Yeah.
Have you ever heard it said that because of the crucifixion, because Christ's body was broken, that invalidated the covenant? Has there ever been an argument, or like, are you
believe? That that the crucifixion invalidated the covenant?
Well, because the covenant
Yeah, I think you're leading into the exact right understanding of this, you see. It isn't the covenant that's broken. God keeps the covenant. But you see, the problem, all right, the problem isn't whether God will keep his word. Of course he will. The problem is, how about the descendants of Abraham? Are they going to be faithful? Are they going to be believers as Abraham was? And what sort of judgment will be in store for them if they are not faithful? And, of course, this book of Genesis is part of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And you read in Deuteronomy at great length what judgments God will pour out on Israel if they're covenant breakers, if they're unfaithful to the covenant. So it isn't the problem of God's being faithful. Yes, he will be faithful. But what about the people? Will they be faithful or not? And of course, the answer to that is no, they won't be faithful. Well, then, does that mean that the promises, unfortunately, can't be realized? God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. But unfortunately, I find out that your descendants, instead of being a blessing to the nations, turn out to bring a curse upon the nations. What if that happens? What if they blaspheme my name among the nations? What then? Now, of course, the wonderful answer to this dilemma is not that Israel, as unfaithful, will simply be consumed by their Redeemer, and that's the end of the story. The answer is completely different from that. And the answer is, as we see more and more as you go through the Old Testament, that God bears his own curse. God, who pronounces judgment against sin, does not ultimately pour out that judgment upon the sinners, but rather he bears the judgment so that through his redemption they may find life. And this is the great mystery that's unfolded in the Old Testament. And that's why your reference to the cross is right. And that's why there is a connection between this event and the cross. Because on the cross, God does bear the judgment, you see, as though he had broken the covenant. But he didn't break the covenant. It was Israel that broke the covenant. And therefore, it is God who bears the judgment in the place of his people. It's really an amazing thing that the darkness that filled Abraham with dread, that darkness descended on Calvary. And then the way was opened to the tree of life. And then God fulfilled the oath of the new covenant that you find in Isaiah 54. The covenant that he says cannot be broken because God's purpose will prevail. He provides the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, to see a little more how that gets developed, turn over to Genesis 22. Our point this evening is to try to see how this becomes one unfolding story in the life of Abraham. And we're just picking up a few high points in the life of Abraham. Genesis 22. You know the story there where God tells Abraham, who is now no longer called Abram, but Abraham. And remember, the change in name means not just High Father. Abram means High Father, Exalted Father, but Abraham means Father of a Multitude. And God changed his name while he still didn't have a descendant. He's called the Father of a Multitude. I mean, you can hear him saying to God, come on, Lord, Father of a Multitude. How about being a father, would you believe, of one son? Let's not worry about a multitude. But no, he's changed his name, Father of a Multitude. Well, then, I referred to this story the other night, you know, the birth of Isaac, remember that? After it seemed that Abraham couldn't possibly have a child, and he'd already made arrangements, you know, to get the slave girl of his wife Sarah, as was the custom of the time, and Hagar bore him a son, Ishmael. And Abraham thought, well, the Lord hasn't given me a son of Sarah, but at least I've got a son now. And so when God repeats the promise to Abraham, then he says, oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Lord, get a little practical, huh? Instead of promising the moon all the time, just promise something that's realizable. I think I mentioned it the other time. You know, God's always blowing his credibility by promising too much. If God didn't promise so much, we might believe him. But he promises way too much. Don't you have that problem? I mean, if he promised you a little more happiness, you could believe that, couldn't you? But resurrection of the body and new heavens and new earth, yeah.
One of the things that occurred to me, I wanted to ask you about this, is that until Abraham asked for a covenant, it was all, I'm going to give you. You come out, I'll lead you, and I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to bless you. And then Abraham asked for this covenant, and I think until then God has been almost like his best friend. And then all of a sudden, this very dark thing overtakes Abraham in the midst of the covenant making. And then you hear about the suffering. So what do you think? Did we get an agreement because he asked for it? And was the agreement something that included suffering?
I don't think the narrative is presented that way. I think the structure from the beginning shows that the covenantal structure is really grounded in God's grace. You know, that's Paul's argument, isn't it? That God's covenant with Abraham is a covenant of grace, and that therefore the coming of the law can't rescind the gracious aspect of the covenant with Abraham. I'd have to reflect on what you said. I haven't looked at it that way. I'd have to think about that. But I think the structure of the whole is to see the grace. Well, now you look here at 22. Here's Abraham, who didn't have a son, who said to the Lord, "Let Ishmael live before you." And God says, "Oh, no. And you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to bear the son." And you know, Abraham falls on his face and laughs. He's not exactly behaving like a man of faith then. He's laughing at the promise of God. And he says, "Lord, this is getting ridiculous." And then Sarah laughs, remember? And then in the due time, Sarah nurses a little baby boy. And she says, "God has made me to laugh." I love that. "God has made me to laugh. And everyone that hears it will laugh with me," she says. It's interesting, you know. There's going to be blessing. There's going to be laughter to go around as people hear what God has done. And the son is born, and his name is Isaac, and his name is laughter. Do you think Abraham loved that son when he was born? The things that had been vague, the things that had been promises of God, he'd said, "Lord, what will you give me?" "All right, I'll give you this little boy. Here he is. Here's Isaac. Your little laughter." Okay? What a day of joy for Abraham, you know? And Jesus said later, you know, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And I think Jesus is harking back to the joy of Abraham in the birth of the seed, of the one that was promised, you know. And Jesus sees in that Abraham in faith is looking forward to the final fulfillment of that promise. But Abraham is so happy, so glad. And then there comes this bolt out of the blue. "God did prove Abraham and said unto him," Abraham, you know, the power with which this whole thing is written, because Old Testament stories, you know, are told, as we saw, by dialogue. God says, "Abraham." And Abraham says, "Here am I. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of." You know, if this command was hard, leave everything and go to a land you don't know, how about take everything and go to a mountain that I'm going to show you? Take everything. For Abraham, Isaac was everything. To give up the beloved son, to give up the seed of the promise, to give up the one who is not only Abraham's whole life, but also his whole hope, see what was the purpose of his living, what was the purpose of his leaving home, what was the purpose of everything, that there would be this great nation, these descendants, this descendant of him through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he's going to destroy that by offering Isaac up as a burnt offering. And of course, in a burnt offering, there are two elements. In every offering, there's usually more than one, but in burnt offering, there are two, very clearly. One is the consecratory. You take what you have and offer it up to the Lord. But the other is the expiatory, because it's an offering. It's through sacrifice. It's through the shedding of blood. So it's acknowledging that death is deserved, that there's a penalty, a judgment of death. So in every offering, there's always the substitutionary element, that the offerer doesn't die, that when God asks everything of you, it doesn't mean that you cast yourself onto an altar to die and be rendered up to God, but it means that you bring something as a substitute, and the substitute bears the judgment of your iniquity. Because don't forget, this must not be misunderstood. Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, marvelous writer, profound thinker, amazing analyst of our emotions as well as of our reason. Kierkegaard is one of the very few philosophers it's fun to read. The profundity is beautifully packaged. But Kierkegaard saw this as a complete paradoxical contradiction. God says to a man, murder your son. So God asks what Kierkegaard called the teleological suspension of the ethical. That is to say, for the purposes of God, ethics have to be suspended. That's a misunderstanding. It isn't a suspension of ethics. You see, we are all held accountable to God for our sin. And because of sin, we deserve death. Murder, this is a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice, moreover, of the one who is the seed through whom redemption was to come, through whom salvation was to come. And so in a certain sense, it makes perfect sense that Abraham would have to sacrifice his son in the sense of consecration. He had to be willing to give God everything, but also in the sense of expiation. Would the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Well then, what offering could be brought? Who could be a substitute? And certainly the son of the promise would seem to be the appropriate substitute in a certain sense. And so Abraham doesn't in any way challenge God's right to require that he offer up his son Isaac as a whole burnt offering to God. Now, of course, that isn't God's intention. And of course, God sternly and strongly forbids the offering of infant sacrifices and condemns the Canaanites for doing it. And it isn't God's will that this should be accomplished. But God is doing something here that's extremely important. Two things. He's testing Abraham's faith. He's trying Abraham, putting him to the test. But he's also giving us a picture of his redemption. You see, there are always two things in the Old Testament, faith and grace. What God requires of us, which is not that we do anything, but that we trust him. And what God gives to us, salvation by grace. And to understand this passage, we have to understand both parts of it. The testing. It says it at the beginning. God tested Abraham. Give up your son, your only son, whom you love. It's interesting that the term for the beloved son in the Old Testament is the same term that's used for Jesus Christ in the New. Agapetos, the beloved. Take your beloved son And Jesus Christ is the one who's called the beloved from this passage. Take your son whom you love, and offer him up in the mountain that I will show you. Well, you know the story. Abraham goes for 3 days. Don't miss that. 3 days. It wasn't just a snap decision saying for a moment he would obey God. It was 3 long days of drawing closer to the place where the sacrifice would be performed. And then he leaves the servants with the animals, and he says, you stay here, and we will come back to you. And the author of Hebrews jumps on that. He says, Abraham was such a man of faith that he believed that if need be, God would raise Isaac from the dead. From the dead. From the ashes, right? A whole burnt offering. But Abraham so believed God, says the author of Hebrews, that we shouldn't take it lightly when he says, we will come back again. He wasn't just deceiving the servants. He wasn't just putting them off. He believed that it had to be that Isaac would somehow be there when it was all over. So he goes up with the mountain with Isaac. And, of course, Isaac has the wood, carrying the wood. And there's the fire. They would take a torch with them, you know, a smoldering torch that they could shake to light the fire. And so Isaac says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. This is a beautiful story in Hebrew, because it keeps playing around with one word, the word for see. The word for see in Hebrew can also mean to see to it, that is, to provide. It can also mean to see in the sense of to choose. And you get a beautiful play on words in this whole chapter. You notice at the very end it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or in some versions it's translated, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's in verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Jireh is a form of that word, Ruah, which means to see. God says, I will see to it. See, Abraham says to his son as they go up the mountain together, the Lord will provide. He will see to it. He will see. He will choose. And then, of course, up the mountain, Isaac is bound, put on the altar. Abraham raises the knife. And then God addresses Abraham and prevents the sacrifice. And God says, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. It's, you know, these stories are so wonderfully told, just the stories. You know, the beginning, God calls Abraham and he says, here am I. Now with his knife raised, God calls him again, Abraham. And he says, here am I. I think his voice had a little different tone, don't you, the second time. Here am I, he says. And God says, lay not your hand on the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, that is, the Lord will provide. What was the cost of salvation, the cost of redemption? What was everything? Abraham had to give everything. But in the outcome, in the sequel, it was nothing. God provided the ram. God provided the sacrifice. Abraham was obedient with the obedience of faith. Isaac was obedient in submission to Abraham. They were willing to give everything. But God, at the end, gave everything. And the cost to them was nothing, because the Lord will see to it. Abraham in faith was clinging to his only son, clinging to the impossible promise, tested at the roots of his being, that God was asking him to destroy the very promise that he'd given, and it couldn't be possible, and yet he was faithful. You know, Jesus in the wilderness, when he felt that he was dying in the desert, abandoned and deserted by the Father, and Satan came and said, turn the stones to bread, and Jesus said, no. You see, it seemed, and Satan was suggesting, that God is defeating his own purposes. He calls you to be the Savior and he lets you die in the wilderness. So you better at least prevent your death. So if God has called the seed Isaac, then at least Abraham, you better not kill him or you're destroying the promise. But see, he's willing to face the impossible promises of God, to trust God, even if it meant resurrection faith. And Jesus Christ himself goes to the cross, doesn't he? He's ready to die. He's ready to become a curse, trusting the Father, trusting that by his own death he would bring life, by his own destruction he would bring salvation. And faith receives the redeemed Son through God's intervention. And then afterward, Abraham worships God. Worships the God who had sworn to him with an oath that his seed would be the salvation of the world. Or the reality of grace in this passage. Friends, this is hard to see, but even the testing was gracious. Even the testing was gracious. Now, we might not find that possible to credit, you know? It might look to us that it was cruel of God so to test Abraham. That it was, unthinkably cruel to put Abraham through an experience like that, where it seemed to him that he would himself have to be the offerer up of his own son. But in the end, you see, it wasn't cruelty, because it opened up, even for Abraham, the understanding that his trust in God must be total. Do you think it's cruel when God tests you? Do you think God tests you that your faith might be destroyed? You know, friends, he never does. He won't allow us to be tested above that which we're able. He will, with the testing, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And in a sense, the greater the testing that God brings into your life, the greater are his purposes for the deepening and the strengthening of your faith, that it might come like pure gold out of the furnace. And then, you see, God says to Abraham, Abraham, you've believed me, and you've done what I've said. God called Abraham a second time out of heaven, verse 15. By myself have I sworn. See, God swears again to Abraham. Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you, your seed as the stars of heaven, the sand and the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See, God says, Abraham, you have believed, you have trusted me, and Abraham, I'm going to bring all these promises beyond anything that you can imagine. But God says that he will see to the lamb, doesn't he? He provides the lamb. And Abraham calls the place, the Lord will see to it, Jehovah Jireh. The demand that Isaac be offered was an impossible demand. Isaac was a sinner. He couldn't be offered. The sacrifice would have to be a pure and spotless sacrifice, symbolized by the pure, unblemished lamb. And so there has to be a pure lamb. And the amazing truth is, you see, that it is the Lamb of God who is also the Son of God. Look at the first chapter of John. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, John says. And then God says from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Lamb that God provides at last, the Lamb of God, is His own Son. And He is the Beloved. He is the Beloved Son. And the cost to God is everything. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? You see, the reason for this passage, Jehovah Jireh, is not just to show us how God may test our faith and bring us forth triumphant. The meaning of this passage is to show us what God will do at last when grace provides the object of faith. When God Himself will pay the price. When God, who swore that He would be destroyed rather than His purposes defeated, when He Himself would give His only begotten Son for us. Yes?
In verse 8 here, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb. Do you feel that that Abraham is being prophetic here by the power of God?
Yes.
Both what happened immediately, as well as looking ahead to the day of Christ.
Oh, yes, I'm sure of it. How much Abraham understood right then, but certainly God has him say that with a view to looking ahead to the Lamb. You're thinking of the distinction between the Lamb and the Ram, which, of course, is not a major distinction, just the age of the animal and so on. But
Yes.
Well, friends, we have to stop, but my dear friends, God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the death of Christ is what commends to us the love of God, that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that in the darkness of Calvary, God paid the price. The dreadful oath was fulfilled. God paid the price Himself. For what Abraham did not have to do, the Heavenly Father did. He gave His only Son for us. Oh, friends, it's long ago. It's a distant story. But it's part of the structure of God's revelation that leads us to the cross of Calvary. And it's that which is of the deepest importance for our own personal faith, our own trust in Him, that we know that we are bought with a price, and the price is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. And who paid the price of that blood? God paid it. God gave His only Son for us. And that's why Genesis 22 is in the Bible, so that we might understand the meaning of what it was that God did at the cross of Calvary. You know, friends, our time's up tonight, and I have to let you go, but won't you think a little bit about it, pray a little bit about it, and try to understand the tremendous importance for our own lives of this great reality of redemption at the cross. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the wonder of all these stories in Genesis that are part of the great story of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Help us to understand, Lord, what it means that You are Jehovah Jireh, that You are the Lord who provides, and that You provided for us, You saw to it for us, when You saw Your only Son on the Mount of Calvary, offered up for us. In the mount of the Lord it will be seen, the great sacrifice for sin. Help us, Lord, to understand what that means. Help us to understand Your love for us. Help us to understand the reality of it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.